back to Numbers 21. As the Jews, I guess you'd say the Israelites, I don't think they were called Jews yet. The term Jew, as we English-speaking people say it, is from the name Yehuda. In fact, I recall in seeing documentaries about the Holocaust, and the Germans referred to the Jews as Yehuden. And the reason they referred to them as Yehuden is because that's essentially the name Judah. All those names that from the Bible that we pronounce with our English J sound actually begin with a Y sound. Yehuda was Judah's name. And from what I've read, our English J was once pronounced like a Y. But they were called Jews because if you'll remember that after Solomon died, the Israelite nation split in two. And the northern 10 tribes continued on with the name Israel. They were known to the world as the Kingdom of Israel. The southern two tribes went by the name of Judah. And when the Lord sent the 10 tribes, the northern 10 tribes, into captivity, you don't really ever hear of them coming back again. It was the kingdom of Judah that the Lord restored. Consequently, they became known by that name, Judah. Even one of the provinces, Roman provinces, in the Palestinian area. It was the Romans who first called that area Palestine. And one of the districts in that area was Judea. And this is all derived from the name of Judah. And that name means praise. So that's why Paul says, no man is a Jew outwardly. He is a Jew who is one inwardly and has his praise from God. From what little I've studied about the Hebrew language, they loved puns. And often the names given to places and even people were kind of a pun about a characteristic of that place or person. But these Israelites, as they made their way from the bondage in Egypt to the promised land, they encountered many difficulties. There was times when there was no food, times when there was no water, times when enemies attacked them. Now, in every instance of this, the Lord delivered them. But they were getting near again to the promised land. They had been there before. They had been on the Jordan, ready to cross over. But 12 spies were sent in. And 10 of those 12 spies said, yes, the land is like the Lord said it is, but there's a couple of things he didn't mention. And the biggest one is this, there's giants there. And we were like grasshoppers in their sight. And there, I think the Bible calls it evil report, and Yes, it was morally evil, but I think by the word evil, they just meant their bad report. Their report that things in Israel weren't good. Discouraged the people, and they began to grumble and complain against God, and they refused to go in because of unbelief. And so God swore in His anger that none of those who were 20 and older, I can't remember if it was 20 and older or above 20, but whatever, right about then, none who were of that age who rebelled there at Kadesh Barnea and didn't go in, none of them would ever enter His rest. And if I have my chronology right, all of that happened about 2 years after they left Egypt. And for another 38 years, I won't say they wandered around the desert. God led them around that wilderness until all of those people died. And now it's getting close to the time when those who had not fallen under that judgment would have opportunity to enter the land flowing with milk and honey. Now remember that these people had never seen the land of Canaan. They'd only heard about it. And I'm sure that most of what they had been told about it made it seem to them like a heaven on earth. And their interest in that land, I know these are the chosen nation of God. I'll put it that, chosen nation. I was about to say the chosen people of God, and in the old-fashioned sense of the word people, that would have worked. But nowadays we just use people to be the plural form of person. But this chosen nation of God was made up of people, most of whom did not spiritually believe God in the sense that we would think. And their interest in the promised land was just like the interest you and I might have. You know, if God says in a certain time, I'm going to give you that section of land over there. You know, that all they saw was land. It was supposed to be beautiful land, fruitful land, land that would make one rich. A land where they would be at ease. Well, as they got near to that place, and you might want to just go back one chapter here. Chapter 20. They came to the land of Edom. Now, the shortest route to the land God promised them was to go through Edom. Now, who do you think made up the citizenry, the population of the land of Edom? Esau's descendants. So now we have Jacob's descendants. Jacob, who stole the birthright by deception, stole it from his brother Esau. And Jacob, the descendants of Jacob, approach Edom. A direct route through that land would get them to the promised land quicker. And they consulted. They didn't. In fact, the Lord had told them specifically, you are not to take any of the land of Edom that is your brother. And so they weren't going to. They just wanted to walk through. They promised not to take anything, or if they had to take something, they'd pay full price for it. All they wanted to do was to be allowed to walk through. Well, you know, It may have been 400 years, maybe even close to 500, since Jacob had taken the birthright from Esau. But how many 500-year-old wars are still being fought now in our day? Animosities. And so when they contacted the leaders of the land of Edom, the land of Esau, said, "Can we pass through?" The Edomites, the descendants of Esau, answered, this is in chapter 20, verse 18, "You may not pass through here. If you try, we will march out and attack you with the sword." And the Israelites said, "Look, we're just going to go on the main road. We're going to take the interstate. We won't even get off at the exit, you know. And if our livestock drink any of your water, we'll pay for it. You know, we're not here to cause you trouble." Again, they, the Edomites, answered, "You may not pass through." And they backed up their answer, saying that Edom came out against them with a large and powerful army. Verse 21 of chapter 20, "Since Edom refused to let them go through their territory, Israel turned away from them." Now, if it had been of the Lord for them to go through the land of Edom, God would have told Moses, "Don't worry about that army, start marching. I will deliver them into your hand." But here's one of the interesting things. God made a promise to Abraham. Made a promise about Abraham and his seed. Now understand, there's a really good book, if you ever can find a copy of it, read it. It's called Abraham's Four Seeds. And the fellow who wrote it did a very good job of showing how when the Scripture refers to Abraham's seed, there are four groups he is talking about. But in its most basic sense, it means any of the natural descendants of Abraham. And God promised to bless them. Now, the Lord said that it would not be an Ishmael that Abraham's seed would be called, but an Isaac. But you know something? The Bible says God blessed Ishmael because he was also the seed of Abraham. But Isaac is going to be that seed which leads to the ultimate seed, Jesus Christ. And so it comes down and it gets down to two generations down from Abraham, and it's said before Jacob and Esau are ever born, the elder will serve the younger. Which meant Esau, though he was the first one born, he would not be the firstborn. I know that sounds contradictory. Remember, firstborn is a title. And usually it went to the first son born in a family, but not always. In fact, in the lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's some notable examples where the firstborn of the household was not the first one born. For example, Solomon. So Jacob, though he was the second one, now they were twins, but they made a big deal out of, you know, when it was time for a woman to give birth, and they knew that Rachel had two within her because the Lord had said that, you know. Evidently, the two boys inside of her were tussling, even in the womb. And I've never been pregnant, so I don't know what that feels like. But I can imagine if one can make you feel uncomfortable. Imagine two vying for the same space. And the Lord said, there are two nations in your womb. So when the first one came out, they named him Esau. And when the second one came out, he reached out his arm first. And in an act of providence, you know, I'm sure Jacob was not aware of what he was doing, but he reached out and he grabbed Esau's heel right from the womb. And the Hebrew word for heel sounds very much like the Hebrew name. Actually, it's Yaakov. We pronounce it Jacob. Heel grabber. And indeed, God arranged things such that Esau, the real firstborn, is set aside, and Jacob, the ne'er-do-well, is given the blessing of the household, and he becomes the firstborn. And Esau said, well, did you name him Jacob? And enmity rose up between them. And Jacob went off. If he's not going to be the firstborn, he's not going to be in the house. That was his attitude. He said, I am not going to be under Jacob's authority. And so he left. And he married wives from the surrounding country. And he established the nation Edom, and it's right there south and a little bit east of Israel. So here's Jacob, his descendants, coming to the descendants of his brother Esau, and he gets a little bit of payback. Jacob gets a little payback for what he did for his brother, to his brother. Esau said, you walk around. And I looked on the map. That was no short walk. And we find here in chapter 21, they traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom, but the people grew impatient on the way. Now, this is God's chosen nation, and we take it as a picture or illustration of God's holy nation, His church, a spiritual nation, a kingdom of priests. Now, I read this, and I read that line, the people grew impatient on the way. And I thought to myself, those stiff-necked Jews. God had, in a sense, bent over backward, bringing them out of Egypt, holding the sea open for them, feeding them with manna from heaven, having water come from the rock, had pheasants come. He's doing everything to take care of them, and they grew impatient. And I was going to get upset at the Jews until I thought, yeah, that's pretty much like us, isn't it? I like it. The way it's put here, they grew impatient on the way. Now, if God had wanted to give them the straight route through Edom, He could have done it. But that was not His way. You and I who believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, we are on God's way. And what is God's way? I am the way, the truth, and the life. We make a big mistake if we think that our path to the perfection, we'll call it the perfection of our rest in Christ. If we think that the path there is going to be easy here, we have mistaken what the Lord has said. Our Lord forbade the Jews from taking any action against the Edomites. And that required them to take the long way around. And they got impatient. You know, even we who believe that salvation is by grace and entirely by the work of the Lord, we often fail to realize that not only is the ultimacy of our salvation, the perfection of it, not only is that by the grace of God in every respect, every step we take in getting from here to there is also of the Lord and of His grace. Oh, we get impatient. I do. And don't get me wrong, I'm not impatient to die. Death is death. And in our flesh, we do not long to die. But if we are believers in our Lord, here's what something we do long for. We long to be with Him. We want to be perfected. We want this business of God's salvation to be completed in us. We realize, as we preached a month or so ago, we are complete in Him. That is, there's nothing that needs to be added in order to bring us to full salvation in Christ. We've got all we need. It's there. Some of it, though, is ours by way of inheritance. And it waits for us in glory. And we can grow impatient for that. And while on the way, notice how they expressed this impatience. Verse 5. They. Who? Well, the chosen nation of God. And if we are to take them as illustrations of God's church, that means that people within the church can say things like this. They may have learned not to say them out loud, but they say them in their heart. When the difficulties of the way confront them, they spoke against God and Moses and said. Now, I don't know that any one of them said a word directly to God. I don't know that any of them said, God shouldn't have brought us out of Egypt. And while the Scripture says they spoke against God and Moses, I imagine all their speaking was directed at Moses. But when you speak against the Lord's messenger, particularly with respect to the message of His deliverance, us preachers, we're not inviolable. It's not as though there's nothing about us that you couldn't find fault with. I'm sure you find fault with me, and if you don't, come over to my house sometime. I can load you up with a list of my faults. Things that I would understand perfectly well that might upset you. However, when you speak against one of God's messengers, with regard to the message of God's grace that he has preached and the conduct of his declaring it and leading the sheep of God. If he's doing this according to God's direction, to speak against him is to speak against God. Now again, I'm trying to explain this without putting us preachers up on a pedestal. We don't belong on a pedestal. Don't put me on a pedestal, because if you put me on a pedestal, God's going to knock me off, and I don't want to go through that. I am just one of you who has been gifted to preach. Nonetheless, the message that I preach, I believe it to be God's message. And to grumble against it would be to grumble against God. Unless I'm a false prophet. In which case, you know, if you all look in the scriptures and you say, look, I'm reading the Bible and what you're saying isn't what the Bible said, well, then the proper response to that is to gather the men together and say, we need to find somebody else to occupy the pulpit. So they grumbled against Moses, and that was also grumbling against God. And look what they said. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in this desert? Oh, how quickly they forget the promises of God. They weren't going to die in the desert. They were going to spend more time out in the desert than they originally thought they were, but they weren't going to die there. The Lord had made promise. Oh, it's so easy in the midst of the difficulty of the way to forget the precious promises of God. Peter says that we have exceedingly precious promises. How do you think of that? Not exceedingly harsh demands. Not exceedingly lofty aspirations. Exceedingly precious promises. Oh, I love promises, don't you? That is, I love God's promises. Promises of men aren't worth anything. I can't help myself for saying this, but you know, we are going into a presidential election. And if you like promises, well, you're going to enjoy the next year. But I'll tell you something. They're going to promise, promise, promise. And, well, I wouldn't bet on the promises. I certainly wouldn't rest my soul on them. You can rest your soul on the promise of God. He said, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. That's a promise. It's a promise of God. It's a promise so powerful, even though it involves the greatest of blessings, to be saved from the wrath of God, to be saved from everything that sin has done to us. And it's to be had for a look. But that's a promise you can hang your soul on. And then they said this, there is no bread. That wasn't true. There is no water. That wasn't true either. God sent them bread every morning. And he had caused water to flow from a rock. Now, imagine, you know, imagine yourself out there in the wilderness. Now, I don't know, you know, it says desert. I don't know really what that area is like or what it was like, what we're talking 3,500 years ago. I don't know if it was the kind of desert we think of with camels walking across it and all that, you know, and sand and nothing but sand dunes, you know, like you think of Saudi Arabia. I don't know if it was that kind of desert. The word translated desert, here's what I understand, it just means a wilderness. It's where nobody lives. But They weren't going to die there. God was giving them bread every day. And imagine being out there, and it's been a while since you came across a well or a river or whatever, and you made your complaint, which should have been a confident prayer, but often our prayers are a little more than complaining, but the Lord answers them anyway. They made their prayer, and so God told Moses, they were at a rock, to smite the rock, to hit the rock with his stick. And so that's what Moses did. Now we know this. Moses had no power to make water come out of that rock. And neither did that stick. So this was all symbolic. He was symbolic of the governance of God and the protection of God over His people. And that staff that he carried, you know, that's a, I guess, a kind of a picture of leadership. And probably, who knows, it may have been a shepherd's crook. Because remember, for the 40 years before he began to lead the people of Israel, he was a shepherd for his father-in-law. So maybe it was a shepherd's crook. I don't know. But he took that thing. Now imagine you're standing there, and Moses whacks that thing, and suddenly out of that rock comes water. Now some might say, well, it was just coincidental that he hit that rock just when, you know, an artesian well was about to come out of it. It doesn't matter. First of all, God could have made water come right out of the middle of that rock if He'd have wanted to. He may have had it one of His, understand that word is, one of His artesian wells find a way of escape from underneath that rock at that point. It doesn't matter. It's something He did. And if I saw that, I would hope that I would think, I don't guess we ever have to worry about water again. And Paul says that rock followed them through the desert. Now, I don't think he meant by that rock scooted around the ground with water flowing out of it. But to wherever they went, the water from that rock followed them. But now they're thirsty again. And then this next line, and we detest this miserable food. What were they talking about? The manna. Now they didn't detest it the first day it fell. They craved it. Imagine, you know, they were used to hard labor. The Lord brings them out of Egypt, and not only are they no longer going to have to make bricks to build Egyptian buildings, they aren't even going to have to grow food. They weren't going to have to stop for a while and sow some wheat, let it grow, harvest it, and then grind it up, put it in sacks, and carry it along with them. Every day, the Lord made manna. And interestingly enough, you know what the word manna means? What is this? That's actually what it means. What's this? Because they woke up that morning and the ground is covered with it. And it didn't need to be ground up. You didn't have to do anything to it except make it into dough and bake it. But you know how it is. You eat the same thing over and over and over, and suddenly it loses its appeal. The old phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. Now, what does that manna represent? Our Lord Jesus said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Now, I'm sure every believer here would like to say, I will never grow weary of Christ. I will never wish I had something more or something else. And maybe by the grace of the Lord you won't ever say that. But don't make a boast. I hate I hate having to apologize. I do. I mean, for small things, yeah, that's not a problem. But I mean, I hate it when I really do something bad and you got to go back with your tail between your legs, you know, and humble yourself for another person and apologize. And I hate to have to, the southern expression is eat crow. When you made a big boast and then you couldn't come through. So I tend not to make many boasts. I may make them in my head, but I don't do it out loud. Don't want to get embarrassed. Brethren, I hope that we never grow weary of the continual preaching of Christ. Week after week, day after day, living on Him and Him alone. I pray the day never comes when any of us might say, I'm impatient, I want more, I want something else, this just isn't doing it for me. That bread that came down from heaven, I don't know what it was. The Bible doesn't tell us what it was. But you know what? Whatever it was everything necessary to keep a man alive. The bread didn't fall from heaven so that you could go out and capture some kind of desert critter, cook him up and put him between two slices of manna bread. That was the entire menu. Manna. It miraculously fell from heaven. I suppose it was miraculously designed to have within it everything necessary for the well-being of the Jews. And you know something? Oh, let's lay hold of this. Peter. Through the knowledge of Him, that is Christ, we have everything we need for life and godliness. You eat food that you like, and then they tell you at the store, but you need to buy some supplements. And they'll give some kind of excuse why food doesn't have enough in it. Let me tell you, here is a food and you don't need any supplements. Even if you like manna, you could be tempted to say, but you know, while I may not like other food as well, there's things in this other food that'll help me and I'll eat it anyway. It's like trying to get a kid to eat broccoli. You know, you might get him to say, well, I prefer my pancakes with syrup. But yeah, I realize there's something in the broccoli that I need and I need to supplement. Not at the same time, but you get my point. Brethren, if you have Christ, there is nothing out there, spiritually speaking, there's nothing else that can even help you. Everything you add to Him hinders you. Well, what happened to the people? Well, the people suffered for what they did. Some died. Snakes came in. Don't know what kind of snakes they were. But they were venomous snakes. And their venom evidently burned, because I think, strictly speaking, the words are fiery snakes. But it was deadly. The Lord disciplined His people. Even in the New Testament, we find that there were people whom the Lord put to death because of what they had done against His church and His gospel. They didn't go to hell, but they were taken out of this world. Well, they were weary of the way and impatient, but suddenly they're dropping like flies. So they came to Moses. And they said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take away the snakes from us. And Moses prayed for the people. You know, it's written that Moses was the most humble man that lived. And here you can see it. A few days before, they were complaining to him, finding fault with him. And now they're in trouble, and who do they go to? Moses. And does he say, well, you know, you brought this on yourselves, deal with it. No, he prays for them. The Lord told him, make a snake, put it on a pole. Anybody that's bitten can look to the snake and live. Now, why a snake? Remember that it was a snake who brought our race into sin. The devil by way of a serpent. And I won't try to explain it, that's just the way the Bible says it. So that snake represents our rebellion. Now, referring to the scripture that our brother James wrote, even as Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Our Lord was lifted up. Lifted up on a cross. And our sin and our rebellion was laid on Him and dealt with there. That serpent looks back to the Garden of Eden to find its significance as sin, and it looks forward to the cross to find its significance in our sin bearer. Paul, in a way typical to him, he said, God has made the one who knew no sin to be sin. Now, we don't need to try to make anything mysterious out of this, as though some kind of magical transformation in our Lord took place. That's not what he's talking about. It was a way that Paul spoke. When something was so connected to something else, for example, it doesn't say that Christ was cursed for us, nor does it say he was made a cursed thing for us. Paul wrote, Christ was made a curse for us. In other words, he's saying that Christ and the curse were so united, they were indistinguishable from one another. And our sin was laid on Christ in such a way, indistinguishable. So he's like that serpent on the pole. And here's the promise. Look and live. It wasn't drag yourself to the center of the camp and with tears and wails tell Moses how sorry you are. That's what it was. Most of them wouldn't have made it. It was not look and see with absolute clarity and understand with perfect insight the significance of that pole and that serpent. It was very simply this. God said, Moses, you make a snake, you put it on a pole, you stand up there in the midst of the congregation, and anybody that looks, any bitten person that looks, will live. Now, brethren, I enjoy the doctrines of the gospel. I enjoy studying them. I enjoy preaching them. I explain them the best I can. But let's face it, these things are too deep for us to really grasp, because they're things of God. But here's something we can grasp. God has made it so simple. He says, you've been bitten. You're dying. Here's Christ. Look and live. But I can't see well. I didn't say look sharply. Just look. It's right over there. Turn your eyes that way. But it's fuzzy to me. Doesn't matter. Because the power is not in your eyesight. The power, so to speak, was in that snake. Oh, people, it's a, you know, they say, oh, when I have greater faith, I'll call on His name. Why? How great a faith do you need? Is your heart broken? Whether you are presently in a lost condition, Or if you're just one of those believers who has grown impatient on the way and you've grumbled against God, grumbled against His providence, and so the Lord has brought discipline to you, there's a way out of this, and it's not difficult. Look. When Brother Spurgeon was converted, the text the preacher used was from Isaiah, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And he went on to say, and Spurgeon said the guy could barely, you know, he was not the preacher, because the weather had kept the pastor away. It was just some layman stood up and filled up the time. But he could barely do anything more than repeat the text. But he said things like, "Look, look, it's looking's easy." He says, "You don't have to have an education to look. You don't have to be strong to look. You look." Some of you here today have looked. And wasn't it wonderful when you saw? You didn't have good eyes when you looked, but the Lord's given you better eyes. If you ever get weary on the way, impatient, and your heart begins to grumble, it will bring you pain. But there's deliverance. Just look to the same place you looked at the beginning and ask God for grace to never look away again. And ask Him for grace that no matter how long the way is, no matter how difficult the stretch between here and when you see Him, you're going to walk His way. Look.